There are some of us who are meeting people, and there are some of us who are anti-meetings people. What do I mean by that? I have worked at churches where we will do anything possible to have as few meetings as possible. I have also worked at churches where if we can find any reason to justify having a meeting and putting it on the calendar, we will have a meeting and put it on the calendar. And if you're a meetings person, you like the meetings. And if you are not a meetings person, meetings are just a moment of soul-sucking despair. Today, we come to, in the book of Acts, one of the most critical meetings that has been convened in church history. Critical because what comes out of this meeting, the debate that has caused the meeting to occur, the discussion that takes place within the meeting, is all ultimately centered around the most critical of questions. How, in fact, is a person saved? What is necessary for a person to be saved, made right with God, and brought into fellowship with God's people? It's a critical question that if you and I get wrong, the consequences are eternally disastrous. So I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. You'll remember prior to this, Paul and Barnabas, they were commissioned by their home church there in Antioch, in what would today be modern-day Syria. They go on a missionary journey. They sail over to Cyprus. Then they cut up to what's modern-day Turkey. They spend about 2 years, most likely, traveling through the region of southern Galatia. Galatia is a Roman province. You and I know that name because of the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas go into these entirely pagan Gentile areas. There are Jews there, Jews who would follow the Old Covenant law, but the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has not come to these lands. And so they go in, they proclaim the gospel, Jews and Gentiles get saved, persecution arises, and they go into all these places, they continue discipling them, and they establish churches. And at the end of chapter 14, they have arrived back at their home church and their home base of Antioch, where it says they stayed there a long time. So as we come to the beginning of Acts 15, understand we are probably about 15 to 20 years post the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what happens there in Antioch, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching and continued teaching the brethren. Here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it says there are some traveling preachers. They come from the region of Judea. That is the greater region surrounding Jerusalem. It's of some significance because it is not a hard jump to assume that, hey, here come these preachers. They're from the place of our Savior's death and resurrection. They're from the place where the apostles live. There is a little bit of weight that is given coming from that region, whether a justified weight or not. So these preachers come and they begin to preach, except when they preach the gospel, they're clear. Jesus, He's the Messiah. He's the only one who can save. But in addition to trusting Him alone, you must be physically circumcised in order to be, in fact, saved. Now realize how frightening a consequence that would be. Paul has proclaimed, as you can find everywhere else in the New Testament where Paul writes, Paul has proclaimed a gospel in which Jesus saves by His grace through faith in Him alone. There's no additional work of righteousness that can be done or added to it. It's Jesus alone. And now you've got these preachers who've come in and said, in fact, it's not Jesus alone, it's Jesus plus circumcision, which means All of you who for all these years have been faithfully following Jesus, who believed, who placed your faith, repented from your sin, and trusted Jesus, you aren't actually saved if you haven't been circumcised. Well, naturally, that teaching causes fierce debate. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, the language there would be intense, serious, maybe even a little hostile debate and conversation. Went on for some time. Luke doesn't tell us how long the debate and discussion were, but it went on for some time. It says, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning their issue. Hey, we don't seem to be making any progress here in this discussion. Why don't you go back to where this teaching originated, and let's get this figured out. Let's call a meeting, and let's get this nonsense figured out. So, therefore, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they begin what would be, if you don't take Bucky's pit stops, it would be a 2 to 3 week journey to get from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and along the way, they're meeting with other brothers and sisters in Christ. They're meeting with churches. They're sharing this wonderful news of what God has done there in Galatia in that first missionary journey. And there was great joy. So when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they make their destination. Everybody's assembled, not even just the apostles and the elders. That would be the pastors. They're with the whole church, and they share everything that God has done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these are not Pharisees in the sense we would think of the Pharisees who hated Jesus. These are those who were Pharisees, Jewish Pharisees, and they came to real faith in Jesus. These are Christians who come out of a Pharisee background. And some of them stood up and said, wait a minute. It is necessary, it is God's divine will, and it cannot be argued, to circumcise those Gentiles, and then not only to circumcise them, but to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So two issues have now come up. One, how is a person really saved? Is a person truly saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone? Or is a person saved by Jesus plus circumcision? That's the first question. The second is tethered to it and flows out of it. If we're going to say circumcision is necessary because the law of Moses requires it, then it also means for those Gentile believers, they have to follow and honor everything that is in the law of Moses. So what is it? Well, look with me. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and spoke. So debate's gone on for some time. And understand the effects of these consequences. If you and I, in order to be saved, must be circumcised, then anyone in this room who male is not circumcised, you're not saved. And if, because we must be circumcised, we must also follow the law of Moses, then if you did not observe Passover this year and all the other years, you are in violation of the law of Moses. And I'm just picking one little festival out. So they have this discussion. In the midst of this discussion, Peter stands up and look what he says. He says, brethren, you know, you yourselves know, you remember that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says, remember for us, remember Acts chapter 10. You remember, brethren, that God made a decision. God was the one who appeared in a vision. There was the vision of the sheep from heaven with the clean and unclean animals mixed that God gave. And then messengers showed up telling me to come to their employer's house, Cornelius. And I went to Cornelius, a Gentile. And as I preached the gospel, they were saying, you remember that. And he says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." He says, you remember, I went, I preached as I was preaching. I watched as the Holy Spirit didn't come on them, came in them. And then I watched the instant evidence of the Holy Spirit. God saved them. The proof of salvation being that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, now is dwelling within them. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in an unclean temple. But now he's dwelling in them. They have been made clean. They've been made right with God. And it doesn't play out in our English, the rules of our English grammar. But in the Greek, when it says cleansing by faith is in the emphatic position. God cleansed them not because they were circumcised. They weren't. The cleansing came through faith. It was through faith. And in fact, God made no distinction. Some of us in that room were circumcised Jews. Some of us in that room were uncircumcised Gentiles. Some of us were followers of the law, Jews by blood. Others, Gentile by blood, not followers of the law. But God didn't show a distinction. We both got the same Holy Spirit, the same full amount of the Holy Spirit, the same cleansing, the same salvation. There was no difference. So then he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He says, why are you putting, by virtue of what you're saying, that for someone to be saved, they must be circumcised and they must subsequently follow everything that is commanded in the law, the ceremonies. Maybe or maybe not the sacrifices, depending on how they would have understood that. They don't need to. The sacrifices have been fulfilled in Jesus, but some might have still engaged. Following the ritual law, the purity laws, the temple laws. Understand that the old covenant law even included political laws for the nation of Israel. Why are you saying that they must follow all the law? Do you not understand? You're putting God to the test. That is, you are opposing the will of God. That's simply putting God to the test. You are acting in such a way that in your disbelief, you're refusing to trust God at His word, at His work. And you never, church family, ever want to be associated with putting God to the test. It's a serious matter. The wilderness generation did it. They died out in the wilderness. Satan tempted Jesus to put God to the test. You don't want to be associated with Satan. Just want to be clear on that. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, put God to the test. He said, you're putting God to the test. And notice, it almost seems a little bit of a sarcasm. You're asking them to do what not even we or our fathers have been able to do. We've not been able to even keep all the law, yet you're going to demand and place that yoke on them. Instead, look what he says, "But we believe," verse 11, "that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." He says, remember, God sent me to the Gentiles. I was there when I watched uncircumcised, unlawful Gentiles saved by the Holy Spirit, cleansed and made right with God. How dare we reject the will of God by requiring of them what we can't even ourselves do? Instead, we all know the truth that salvation comes through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, it is unmerited, meaning you don't deserve grace. You cannot earn grace. And once you receive grace, you will never be able to repay it. It is the good, favorable disposition of a good God towards those who do not have a right to it. He says, it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we've been saved, the same as it's by the same grace of the same Lord Jesus Gentiles are saved. Peter's statement is so resounding, shows you not a lot changes. Look what happens. All the people kept silent. The debate stopped. You could hear a pin drop. There in their silence, they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles. So there and they're finally silent, they're all listening. As Paul and Barnabas testify, here's how we saw. Peter watched as the Holy Spirit entered into Cornelius. Here's the things we saw. Here's the ways that God, through signs and wonders, revealed himself and affirmed this mission to the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James, now this is not James, remember all of us, this is not James the Apostle, brother of John the Apostle. That James has already been killed back earlier in the book of Acts. This is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, the biological half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary, writer of the letter of James, leader in the church in Jerusalem. James answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that would be the Greek form of Simon, Peter's original name, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So he says, what Peter shared with you is a reminder that God has been after saving Gentiles. And he says this, God saving Gentiles by his grace, not Jesus plus circumcision. He said, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After these things, now he's beginning to quote from Amos, but he'll quote from the Septuagint version of Amos. In addition, he will kind of insert a couple other verses from the Old Testament here in this quotation. He says, after these things, I will return. God says, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. That dynasty, that house of David through which the Messiah was to come, when it fell, when Babylon came and put an end to the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, when the house of David fell, I'm going to come back. It will be me who does it. And when I do it, I will rebuild it. I will restore it. How is it rebuilt and restored? In Jesus. So once the tent of David is restored, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James now backs up Peter's testimony, saying, look, even the prophets, even the written word of God is clearly pointing this out. We were awaiting the promised Messiah. Jesus has come. The tent of David has been restored. And when that happens, the Gentiles, the door opens, they're to come to faith in Christ. And this is not something new. It might be hitting us for the first time, but God's been saying this since long ago. This was always God's plan. He says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But that we write to them that they abstain from things polluted by idolatry, from sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here's what James lays in. The scriptures affirm Gentiles are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. The salvation issue is settled. This is God's plan. This is God's way of saving, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, period. He said, and so we're not going to write, we're not going to require. Some of us may still follow some aspects of the Mosaic law as Jews, but there is no additional burden that is placed upon Gentile followers. He says, only this, we will write and say. And he gives four things. We're going to encourage Gentiles to abstain from four things. Things polluted to idolatry, which when quoted elsewhere in this passage and elsewhere, seems to mostly mean taking part in the animal sacrifices to pagan deities, and then possibly subsequently eating that meat if it causes someone to stumble. Two, sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. It means anything in thought or deed expressed sexually that is not between one man and one woman in covenant marriage. It's where we get the word pornography from. It includes adultery, sex outside of marriage, premarital sex. It includes incest. It includes homosexuality. It is anything that is outside of one man, one woman, fulfilling God's design for sexuality in the covenant of marriage. If it has a idolatrous aspect to it, it would be that you avoid any association with what would be temple prostitution. Then he says, from what is strangled. Now, he doesn't mean don't eat things that have been physically strangled, but broader than that, it's actually the idea of an animal that has been killed in such a way that the blood has not properly been drained out from the meat. And just to be clear, for those of you who love your steak raw, that's not blood in your raw steak. I did some scientific fact-checking this week. So even though those of you raw steak people, it's gross, and we love you in Jesus, this is not prohibiting raw steak. It is prohibiting the eating of animals that have not been drained properly of blood, and also blood, again, going back to that. Now, what are these requirements? Are they binding? Are they saying, hey, these four things from all the law, these are moral, what are they? Well, notice that second part. The basis for why he asks these things is for in ancient times, it's been a long time, Jews are spread out in all these different cities where the law of Moses is read. So we're going to write our Gentile brothers to abstain from these things out of recognition, one, that we are continually proclaiming a gospel even to Jews who aren't saved, and these things specifically would represent a needless stumbling block before them, a missions point, and within the congregation as Jews and Gentiles are in fellowship together, these things for Jewish believers would potentially be a source of friction. So abstain from them for the purpose of mission and fellowship and unity, because in all these cities, these are read. That would be the general way we understand it. Now, if someone were to say, no, I think these four things are not just missiological and church fellowship-driven distinctions. These are moral imperatives. You can go that direction. There's nothing about them that you and I as Gentile believers don't, for the most part, already recognize and do. We are told elsewhere, commanded clearly in the New Testament, to avoid idolatry of any kind. We are called to flee from all forms of porneia, sexual immorality. But even if someone were to go a real hard line to direction, understand what's being said here. When it relates to, well, how much of the law should a Gentile follow, at most you could only pick out these four things. Now, the context there is abstain from these things out of a respect for those other Jews. So it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter to them. So they write up a letter. Hey, we're all in agreement. This is clearly what God has done. This is clearly what God's word says. We're all in agreement. So they write this letter. Here's what the letter says. The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Those of you from other places who are Gentile brothers, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Hey, we've heard that some people from us, they made their way to you. Understand, we didn't send them. We didn't authorize what they said. But we understand that what they told you has really messed with your faith. He says, it seemed good to us, being of one mind. We're in total unanimity. We are in harmony. We are in unity. We are unanimous to select men to send to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives. Then we send Judas and Silas, who will also attest. Now look at verse 28, and notice something very clear about the word order. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now if you were using good English grammar, you might say it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. But there's a reason it's written that way, because in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is placed in the emphatic position, meaning this. What we are writing to tell you is not simply our opinion. This is the Holy Spirit's determination. And also ours, because we're in agreement with Him. According to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. So they affirm salvation, it's by grace through faith. You don't need to be circumcised. As to keeping all of the Mosaic law, we don't lay all of the Mosaic law upon you with all its festivals and with its purity laws, with its ritual. We don't lay that on you. Instead, recognize and abstain from these four things, and you will do well. So when they were sent away, they made their way to Antioch. They gathered the congregation. They delivered the letter. When they read it, and notice this reaction, when they read the letter, the way those Gentile believers received it, they didn't go, wow, that's kind of weird. Wow, that's kind of... They rejoiced because it was encouraging. And then Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, they stayed and encouraged the brethren. They spent some time there, verse 33, then they left to go back, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained there, continuing the work of discipleship. Now, church family, this is a major meeting because the question pertains to all of us who are Gentile believers. How, in fact, is a person saved? Is there something Jesus plus which is demanded to be saved? And when I am saved, am I bound to follow the law of the Spirit and life, as Paul will call it, or am I on the hook for keeping all of these parts of the Old Testament law? And church family, here's what this meeting with the Holy Spirit and then with the agreement and affirmation of the prophets and apostles, what is said is this: salvation and therefore acceptance into the people of God comes solely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So says God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. Here's what this means for you and me, church family. It means, one, we must affirm and defend the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. It will always be a temptation because of human nature to say that salvation comes by Jesus plus fill in the blank. The only way to be rightfully saved, to be brought into God's family, to be made right with God, there is only one way. It comes by God's grace. God's grace, which you don't deserve. I don't deserve it. I am born not in a right relationship with God. I'm born a rebel, dead in trespasses and sins, a person so dead in my sins, I can't do anything to break the chains they have on me. But God in His grace, even though I don't deserve it, even though I can't do anything to earn it, and even though I will never be able to repay it, God in His unmerited good favor offers to break my chains, to raise me to newness of life, to adopt me into His family, to reconcile me into a right, peaceful relationship with Himself. It is by His grace a person is saved. That grace to save you and me, there's only one way that grace can be received: through faith. Through faith. Through the turning from myself, turning from my sin, that's the repentant side of the coin, and then trusting, resting, putting my confidence in that which is true but unseen. True, Jesus is fully God, always has been, always will be. Jesus became fully man to live the life and fulfill the law that you and I, quoting Paul from Romans 8, who by the weakness of the flesh cannot fulfill and therefore cannot be saved by the law. Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf. You and I didn't see Him live and fulfill it. He went to the cross and died our death in our place. You and I didn't see Him die. He rose from the tomb. You and I didn't see Him rise. He ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of God. You and I didn't see Him ascend, but it is true. It is factual. All of the evidence, scripture, history, archaeology, it all points there. And you and I are trusting the real, living, breathing Jesus, even though we don't see Him, to save us from our sin. That's what faith is. Confidently resting the fullness of my hope and being on Jesus, that which is true, though unseen. So God's grace saves me. The only way I can receive that grace, God's grace is the dump truck of food we need. The way it's received is through the tunnel of faith. And that faith is placed in Jesus alone. And when you and I place our faith in Jesus alone, God in His grace saves. It is the only way to be saved. Yet, there are a lot, and I will try understand, I'm not trying to be mean or rude, but I do want to be clear with the truth. God's word is clear. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. It is a gift of God that none should boast. Yet there are those churches and denominations that would say, you need Jesus to save you, but you must also be water baptized to be saved. False. Baptism does nothing to save you, period. It is an act done in obedience to Jesus. It is important. But baptism does not save a person. It's not Jesus plus baptism. The other end of the spectrum, it's not Jesus plus the continued taking of the sacraments. God's grace is brought into your life through that response in that moment of faith to Jesus. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. It's not, we can go on down the line, it's not Jesus plus. In fact, whenever we say salvation is Jesus plus, we have just entered the territory of heresy. It is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. We must affirm and defend it because it's the only hope we have, church family. If your hope for salvation is in your circumcision or your baptism or your Bible reading or your attendance and taking the sacraments, you will be sorely disappointed that your faith has been placed in your works of righteousness, not in Jesus alone. And the scriptures, and I'm not trying to scare anybody, I just want to be honest. Jesus is clear that on the day of His return, there will be people who look at Him and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in Your name and this in Your name and this in Your name. And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, I don't know you. Your faith was in yourself and your works of righteousness, not in me. That's the implication. We affirm and defend salvation by grace through faith, and this is wonderful news. It means, church family, there is no one in this room. There is no one in this room who has sinned so great you can out-sin the grace of God. There is no one who's beyond able to be saved by Jesus. Now, there will be people who choose not to be saved, who reject Jesus. But God's grace is what saves. Which means this, inversely, if we'd affirm and defend salvation by grace through faith, it also means we should not put God to the test by creating or demanding additional requirements for salvation. God takes it. Peter's words, do not put God to the test. That is a serious. Sometimes as parents, kids are doing something, they're pushing that line. And you might hear that line, don't test me, son. That's serious, but it's not as serious as what it's meant to put God to the test. God takes it really serious when you and I create additional requirements His word does not require. And understand, you can make biblical arguments. These initial people, they were coming and preaching. They have the Old Testament scriptures in the background. They could make a biblical argument. It didn't mean that they were interpreting and applying the scriptures correctly, but they could quote some verses to justify and say what they wanted, and it was obviously fairly convincing because it unsettled quite a few people. Now understand, time doesn't give to go into all the aspects of the Old Testament law and how what Christ fulfills, what's binding. But when you look at the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, it's more than the Ten Commandments. There's law about festivals, laws about sacrifices, laws about holiness codes, laws about purity rituals, laws about the temple or the tabernacle that's in the priests. There's laws about Israelite society. There's political laws. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures, the law is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, provided you and I understand it correctly. Understanding it correctly, Paul tells us there's three things, or the New Testament scriptures affirm there's three things. One, the law pointed, it prepared us. It told us we are in fact sinners who need someone else to cover and wash our sin away. It pointed us to that perfect sacrifice, Jesus. It exposed us. The law exposes you and I cannot keep it all. The law exposes that we are in fact dead in our trespasses and sins. The law protects us in that its intention, as the Israelites were surrounded by these horrifically pagan nations, the law was to protect them from wandering off too far into what is horrible and awful. It serves a right function, but we're no longer in the days of the old covenant. We're in the days of the new covenant. Jesus has fulfilled. He is the perfect sacrifice. No more are needed. Jesus is the one that all the festivals pointed to. Jesus has now. It's not that you and I need to be physically circumcised. We need to be, according to the New Testament, spiritually circumcised, circumcised of heart, which happens by the Holy Spirit and His cleansing. So some parts of the law are fulfilled in Jesus. Now, there were some parts of the law that had to do with what's right and what's wrong, morals. And I've got news for all of us. Those are still binding all in all of us because those are reflective of God Himself. The difference now is now we're not under the old covenant law where by our flesh we couldn't live out those morals. Now we're under the law of the Spirit and life. We're in the new covenant where by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, you and I can actually live out the morals that God calls us to. So what they're not saying is, well, you're under grace so you can do anything you want. False. You're under the grace of God, which means you don't have to fulfill all the ceremonies and all the purity laws. But as those under the grace of God, now by the power of the Spirit, you live out what is right and wrong. That was both in the old covenant law, but predates it because it's reflective of Jesus and His eternal character. This is the nature of the law. Today we live in a day where I will watch you just like preachers coming in out of nowhere into Antioch. Today, you and I live in a day where, because, right or wrong, good or bad, the internet and social media, voices which held minority opinions that have long been proved wrong, now have a platform and a megaphone to shout all sorts of things that can unsettle others' faith. I see this stuff all the time flow through my feed on social media. Gotta be baptized to be saved. Or, did you know, as a Christian, you've got to keep these festivals. Did you? You and I are not to add anything to how one is saved. This has played out in different ways over time. We had wonderful missionaries who rightly went into foreign lands and stood against the practice of foot binding, human mutilation. I got news for you, church family. It is always right and moral to stand against human mutilation. They stood against widow burning. In some cultures, when the man died, the widow would be put on the funeral pyre and burned. We would call that murder. They rightly stood against it. But at the same time, standing rightly against things that were moral, they made mistakes in going, but in order to really live out your Christianity, you must now dress like an Englishman and eat like an Englishman and build church buildings like an Englishman with pianos like a good Englishman. That's the same kind of thing. It's not the old covenant law, it's just the English cultural law. We are not allowed to place our own requirements. What are the requirements? What God has spelled out clearly in His Word. Put another way, David danced and Uno's a fun card game, but you know Baptists, we don't dance or play card games. There are those who will say you should honor. Listen, I've got a dear friend of mine, one of my closest friends. He and his family, some years ago, they celebrate Passover as Christians with a Christian understanding, but they celebrate Passover every year. It is deeply meaningful. It has been something deeply personal to him. And it's wonderful that he does it. But let me be clear. If he were to come to me and say, Wes, you know, God requires of you to do this, false. He doesn't require of me to do that. Or you might hear it come in this way. Someone will say, well, we celebrate Passover. And if you really want to know God deeply, you will too. If you want to know God deeply, trust God and do what he clearly spells out that he calls of you to do in Scripture. And don't fall for false standards God doesn't spell out. We can make our own codes. We affirm and defend salvation by grace through faith. We do not put God to the test by coming up with our own things. And doing this, we live out the law of the Spirit of life, where we're not free to do what we want. Church family, just read the New Testament. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to do anything I want. It's freedom to actually do God's will, to live out a holiness that was impossible in my flesh under the old law, but now is possible in the Spirit under the new covenant. And as we do that, we're going to live with a concern for the conscience of our witness and other brothers. You see this carried out. What they say when they say abstain from these four things, you see this played out. Paul will say, morally, if you want to buy meat that was once used in a sacrifice, you can do that. But if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. It's kind of a very opposite American mindset, which says, well, I have a right so I can do it. No, instead it says, I have a right that I may be able to do something, but if it causes someone else in my family to stumble, I will waive my right out of care for them. Give you a strange example that's very applicable as we come to the end of the sermon today. When I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor, a PhD, did much of his research over in the Middle East, spent a lot of time around Jews and Arabs as he was studying ancient Hebrew, and he told us, and it's true, my generation, in fact, you can even find some good Bible translations that have done this. I don't like it, but they've done it, where every place in the Old Testament that it's, in most of our Bibles, Lord, all caps, to stand in for the personal name of God, they have instead replaced it with the letters for Yahweh. And our professor said, I know it's really cool and trendy that we like to use that name, Yahweh. He said, but just so you know, especially for those of you as pastors, and this is why, even though I just broke my rule twice, I typically don't use the name. One, we don't actually know for sure the proper pronunciation for it, so we do sound a little ridiculous from an intellectual standpoint, pronouncing a word we don't know how to pronounce properly. But that aside, he said, if on a certain Sunday you were to have a Jewish individual who's coming with questions about Jesus, or even a Jewish believer, if you use that name, you are going to offend and create an unnecessary stumbling block for the gospel when it's easier to just simply say, the Lord. You and I are called to live out the newness of life, the law of the Spirit and in life, and that carries with it a concern for the conscience and wit of others in our in the family of God, and witness to those who do not know Jesus. It's a vital passage. It's a hard passage. There's about four times as much material as what I've given you that I've studied just this week working, trying to work through it. But it's vital because here is our hope, church family. It's not that you need Jesus plus another work to save you. You just need Jesus to save you. And because Jesus alone saves, we must preach the right gospel while resisting the temptation to throw on a bunch of other requirements, because the only hope a person has is for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to take place at the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the message we proclaim, and it is the only hope for this world. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Jesus, you know the hearts of those in this room and those watching online. And the wondrous news is, I don't know if there would be someone in this room or online that doesn't know you, that has never come to that point of placing their faith in you alone. Whether they are coming from a total from a background where they've never had anything to do with you, or whether they're coming from a church and Christian background, but they've never placed their faith in you, the wonderful news today, Jesus, is that you will save them in your grace. They have only to come to you in faith. And that's their only hope. Lord, for those of us who've been saved, Lord, we just praise you and we rejoice to know that we who did not deserve, your heart towards us is one of favor and grace. And Lord, your grace doesn't just save us in that moment of salvation. It is your grace that carries out the work of salvation through the entirety of our Christian life. Lord, your grace is costly. It changes us. It calls us to a new way of life. But Lord, it's grace because in calling us to a new way of life, God, you give us exactly what we need to live out that new way of life. And in living out that new way of life, we actually come to discover the joy and hope and the fullness of life that is only possible in you, Jesus. So Lord, you know where hearts are at. May our hearts be responsive to you. Church family, just for a moment, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you know the Lord, I just want you to spend some time thanking the Lord that his heart for you is one of grace and that his salvation was not because of how amazing you mustered your faith to be or because of what a great Christian family you came from or because that he saved you by his grace. And that same grace which saved you is also the same grace which is carrying out that salvation in your life. Would you just praise him? And if you don't know the Lord today, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you can go to Jesus in prayer by name. And as you go to Jesus and you pray to him by name, you confess that you are in fact a sinner and that no work, even of seeming righteousness, can save you. Confess that Jesus is who he says he is, fully God and took on full humanity, that he did what he said he'd do, live the life you've fallen short of, die the death you deserve, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven where he offers you salvation. And as you confess that, you just express your trust that you are turning to him alone to save you, to make you new, to bring you into his family so that you can know and follow him as Lord and King. And if you pray that, if you ask the Lord to save you today, I would ask that during this time of invitation, you would come let me or one of the pastors know so that we can begin to walk with you as a new brother or sister in Christ. Jesus, we look to you. It is in your name I pray. Amen.